And we'll open in our Bibles to the book of Jude. We're at the end of the book of Jude. I'm going to read going back to where we were last time. But as it looks, we only have probably two more weeks after this evening in the book of Jude. Then we'll be moving on. Right now, it looks like we'll be going into Philippians. And so I think that'd be a wonderful study. The book of joy, that's what the book of Philippians is all about. But in Jude, verse number 22, "And of some having compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look into it tonight, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been considering this passage of Scripture, we've seen how God instructs us through the biblical writer Jude to use our tongue. In verses 22 and 23, I believe he's talking about witnessing, about sharing our faith in Christ, coming across men and women that are lost, dying, and headed for hell. He tells us that there are some that we need to have compassion on and love them to Christ. In verse number 23, he talks about those that need to be rebuked very sternly and saved with fear, being warned of the fire to which they're headed. This evening, I want to spend our time on that last phrase in verse number 23, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, this could have one of two applications here in this verse. It could be either hating the sin in the life of others, those ones who we encounter in life that we know are lost, their lifestyle screams it loud and clear that they don't know Christ, and hating the sin involved in their life. Or it could mean, on the other hand, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, that because we're rubbing shoulders with and mixing with those that are lost and those who have sin habits, that we are aware of the danger of that sin rubbing off on us. And so it could have either one of those two ways. And that's what I want to look at tonight, just simply these two ways that we're to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. And if we were to sum this statement up into just one simple word, we would say separation. Separation. That is such a four-letter word anymore, even in Christian circles, to stand up in a pulpit and to preach separation and to preach holiness isn't politically correct. Let's just put it that way. The whole seeker-sensitive movement is dead set against speaking against sin, speaking towards holiness and living as Christ. They talk about living as Christ, but they don't deal with sin. And the only way we can live as Christ is to separate ourselves from sin. And so let's talk about this just a little bit. Let's look, first of all, at hating the sin in the life of others. If we don't hate the sin of others, if we can tolerate it, we will not have the burden for their soul that we ought to have. We will not have that overwhelming desire led of the Spirit of God to share Christ with them. Because if we don't hate the sin, we're going to tolerate it. And if we tolerate it, then we're going to think that they're not so bad. And if they're not so bad, then they're not in need of a Savior. It's easy to believe that they say, when they say they're all right, to believe they are all right. But we have to understand the difference that a sinner is lost and headed for hell, and that a saved man is not going to live in sin. A saved man is going to have a conviction of his sin. The Holy Spirit's going to bring that about. A lost man will not have that conviction and will just not see the seriousness of the nature. But the first thing we need to understand about hating the sin in the life of others is the immeasurable danger that it brings upon their soul, the immeasurable danger it brings upon their soul. That's why we ought to hate it, because we know at the end of the road for those people, when God says their time on this earth is over, we need to understand where they're going to head. And that's why we need to hate the sin, because we understand that they're going to go to a place that we wouldn't wish our worst enemy to go. They're going to suffer such a terrible torment that we wouldn't want anyone, even our worst enemy, to have to experience. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells us a little bit about this suffering, this immeasurable danger that a lost man finds himself in. In Luke chapter 13, in verse number 28, he says, let's start in verse number 27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And so there we read of the immeasurable danger that sin brings in a life of a person that's lost. Because of that sin and their love and their affection for their sin, that sin will cause them to go to this place we know as hell, that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The place where they'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets up in God's heaven, and they know they've missed it. And the weeping is because of the emotional torment of knowing that they need not be in hell. They have no reason to be in those flames. The gnashing is because of the pain of those flames. And so the weeping and gnashing of teeth are not synonymous, but they speak of different types of torment, different types of pain experienced in hell. Oftentimes, when we consider the fact of the flame of hell, we think of the pain, that gnashing of the teeth, and it's certainly there, a flame that's hotter than any other heat that has ever been experienced, a heat that is hotter than anything this earth has ever known or ever seen. And so when we put our hand in a fire and burn ourselves, we think, boy, that was hot. God tells us that's not even close, not even close to what those that are lost in their sin are going to experience. The weeping is a terrible thing, because so many that are in hell were in church all their life. So many that are in hell had a loved one or a neighbor or perhaps even a total stranger try to share Christ with them, perhaps even hand them a gospel tract. But they never took the time to read the gospel tract. They never took the time to listen to that one who cared enough for their soul, that one who hated even the garment spotted by the flesh, the one who realized and understood the immeasurable danger that sin brought upon their soul. And they never stopped to listen. In fact, they probably, many down in hell, would have laughed or scoffed at those who cared for their soul. But there they are, burning. And as they burn, they realize there will never be any relief. They realize there will never be any end. They realize it will never be over. They realize there is no light at the end of the tunnel. All there is for them to look forward to through all of time, eternity, without any end, without any break, without any pause, is this fire, this flame, this punishment, this torment. We need to understand as Christians the immeasurable danger that the sin brings upon the individual soul. When we begin to grasp that, we then begin to grasp the urgency of sharing the gospel. We begin to grasp the responsibility that Christ has laid upon us. Because we know there is no other way for them to get saved. For how shall they hear except there be a... And I'm messing that up out of Romans chapter 10. So I'm just going to turn there. Romans chapter 10. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The world about us doesn't look at the faithful Christian trying to share their faith as having beautiful feet. They don't look at their message as being wonderful and full of love. They look at it as being hateful, and they look at it as being divisive in our society today, and that's why so many are trying to stamp out Christmas, trying to get rid of the Bible, trying to make it against the law to speak what the Word of God says. But in God's opinion, and in all those souls that are in heaven, we understand how beautiful the feet of those are who take that gospel of peace and bring those glad tidings of good things to the lost. But those that are doing it are those who understand and realize the immeasurable danger that sin brings upon the lost soul. Those, I think, who are comfortable and not doing it are those who don't understand the immeasurable danger that sin brings. Over in Isaiah, we see a second thing about this sin, that we're to hate, that's in the life of others. In Isaiah chapter 57, if all the danger they faced was eternal, that would be bad enough. But God says it's worse than that. Because in Isaiah 57, verse number 20 and 21, God says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." From these two verses, we understand that sin brings incalculable damage to the lost soul. Incalculable damage it brings to the lost soul, not in eternity. We already looked at that. But the incalculable damage that it brings to the life in this world until they enter eternity. The lost sinner living in their sin, in fact, the Christian who tries to live in sin, is a miserable soul. God pictures them here as a storm-tossed sea, where the sea is brown because of the dirt and the mire that's been cast up from the moving of the waves. And he says that's what the life is like of the one without Christ. That's like the life of the one that's living in their sin. And if we don't understand that, we'll never have a burden for their soul. We've got to learn to hate that sin that they're involved in. Because on the exterior, they're going to look fine. They're going to look calm. But God says that's not the case. God says that's not so. They seem like they have everything going for them, and we seem to have so many troubles and trials. And we think that perhaps for a little while, maybe that we'll entertain the thought that they're living the way we wish we could, because they don't seem to experience the things that we experience. But God says that's not the way it is. God says we both experience both good and bad. But even when they're experiencing good, they know no joy. They experience temporary happiness now and again. But he says, if I have to describe their life and characterize their life in general, God says, it's like this troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up the mire. God assures us that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We need to understand the incalculable damage that sin brings upon the lost man's life. They think they can sin and get away with it. They think that God doesn't notice. They think that his back is turned. They think they can slip one by him under cover of darkness. But God notices all sin, and all sin damages a person's life. Story after story could be told about those who were promising in their teen and early 20 years, went to college and excelled in scholastics, but got involved in the wrong crowd and destroyed their life through drugs or through drink. Sin causes incalculable damage. It's interesting to note the hypocrisy of our government as they seek to crack down on cigarette smoking, and they should. as that destroys the physical body, and how they promote booze, when it's proven that booze does just as much damage. Though it may not cause the cancer, it causes so many other issues, and people literally drink themselves to death. It's even worse when those who name the name of Christ don't recognize the damage and the danger. I just read that Cornerstone University, you may know it better as Grand Rapids Baptist College. It used to be Grand Rapids Baptist Bible College. It was founded by a great man of God, David Otis Fuller, in the Wealthy Street Baptist Church. A strong place, a stronghold of fundamentalism in the early 1900s. But the school has long ceased to be Baptist. And they're to the place now where they have just removed the restrictions upon their faculty of drinking. The faculty now has a green light to go booze it up. The only restriction they have is they're not allowed to do it in the presence of the students. Now, if that isn't hypocritical, I don't know what is. But their assessment, after studying it for 3 years, was that they cannot validate prohibition on booze in the scriptures. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but it's sure not the same Bible I'm reading, because my Bible is very clear. Christians today do not understand the incalculable damage that sin brings upon this life. And so we turn a deaf ear and we turn a blinded eye, and we just allow these things to go on in our society about us. And even worse, we get involved in it, we take part in it, and we don't think there's anything wrong with it. We dress like them and we act like them. In fact, I was just telling, I don't remember if it was last night or this afternoon, the kids, even in our Christian school, how concerned I am at the worldlyism of the high school. You know, the boys want to look like girls. That's the way of the world, where boys are supposed to be pretty. And so he's primping in front of a mirror. That's not a boy, that's a girly boy. For a guy, we just comb our hair in the morning, we're good to go. You know, I'm not advocating not washing or going unkempt. But the girls always want to try to push the dress standards out there because they want to look like the world. And they want to dress like the world and act like the world. But it doesn't just involve our teenagers, our Christian teenagers. It also involves adults. Because you know there's parents at home that are allowing these things. God tells us to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, how many of you would have walked in tonight having clothes that you had spilled your lunch all over, if you could help it? I know sometimes that happens. You're out to eat, you're not able to get back home and get changed or cleaned up. But I mean, what would you think of me if I had a great big old spaghetti sauce stain right in the middle of my shirt and on my jacket, and I was just filthy with dirt and all that kind of things? What would you think? You'd think, man, he's got something wrong with him. We've been taught to hate the physical garments stained with physical dirt, but we're not grasping the principle of spiritual dirt, which is sin. And we've got to learn to hate that and not go out in public, not even appear in God's presence with that sin. We ought to be quick to confession, hating even the garment stained with the flesh. We need to realize, first of all, the immeasurable danger it brings upon their eternal soul. We need to recognize and understand the incalculable damage it brings upon their life here on earth. But we need to see, thirdly, the imminent disaster it brings upon society. The imminent disaster it brings upon society. Just as an illustration, I'll allude to an Old Testament, familiar Old Testament person by the name of Achan. You know what Achan did? He was in Joshua's army when Joshua crossed the Jordan River You remember the priest took that Ark of the Covenant. They stepped in. As soon as they stepped in that water, which was flooded, those waters just backed up and quit running. God built an invisible wall that he didn't allow those waters to pass any further. And as those Jews crossed the Jordan River, they crossed on dry ground, just like under Moses crossing the Red Sea. Achan was one of those men who crossed on dry ground and seen the miracle of God. And as they prepared to go conquer Jericho, Joshua gave the battle plan and said, we're going to walk around the city once a day for six straight days. We're not going to say anything. We're going to be silent as we do. Then on the seventh day, we're going to walk around it seven times. And on that seventh day, on that seventh time, as we finish circling around it, we're going to shout. And as we shout, God's going to knock those walls down. He said to the soldiers in his army, when those walls fall down, we're going to take the city. But when we take that city, you're not allowed to take anything. No plunder, nothing. It all belongs to God as the principle or the law of the first fruits. He said, now when we conquer the cities in the future, you'll be able to take all you can get your hands on, but not Jericho. Jericho is off limits. Well, you know what happened. They worked out the battle plan. God did exactly as he had promised, as he always does. Those walls fell. The Jews entered that city. They conquered it, defeated it. But Achan, as he was in the process, saw some treasure. And he looked this way and he looked that way and didn't see anyone around. And so he grabbed it up and he hid it under his garments, rushed it back to his tent, buried it in the tent. You know, when he looked this way and that way, he forgot to look up, didn't he? Because God saw it. God was keeping record. Joshua and his army thought everything was fine. They had great celebrations. Then he decided, well, how are we going to conquer the next city, which was Ai? We understand they got a little bit prideful, only sent a small army up there, and Ai chased them off. And they were moaning and complaining to God that, God, you had promised us victory. What happened? And God told them to quit crying and whining like a little baby. He said, there's sin in the camp. It was Achan's sin, and God, through a miraculous set of events with the casting of the lot, pointed to the very man who committed the sin. But because of one man's sin, many innocent men perished in the battle. Because of one man's sin, that whole society lost the blessing of God. God is teaching a principle here. God is teaching a principle of the imminent disaster that faces a society that has sin in the camp. And as we look at our country today, we see sin in the camp. And we have to understand that we as a nation are in imminent disaster, that God is going to bring judgment upon us, just as they did in the days of Achan. This fuss over the H1N1. They say that 100 children have died because of that in a certain time frame. I think it was about 6 months or 5 months. And that's tragic that 100 would die. But what they fail to tell you is in that same period of time, 5,000, I believe it was, and my numbers are probably way off, it's probably way more than that, but 5,000 were being murdered in the abortion clinics. In those murder mills we call abortion. And yet we cry over 100 and turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands being slaughtered and being butchered. I'm glad we as a church are investing in one crisis pregnancy center that is trying to make a difference. I wish there was more we could do. We need to do it at the ballot box. We need to be less concerned about our wallets and more concerned about sin in the camp, that sin that stains the garments on the flesh. Because it won't do us any good if we have fat bank accounts and see our nation come crushing down to defeat. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but we have very devout Muslims being placed into very high positions in the National Security Office of Homeland Security. Devout Muslims described that way. How many devout Christians do you read about in our government anywhere? They hide it under the carpet if they are, because they won't be allowed to serve if they're a devout Christian. But if you're a devout Muslim, boy, they welcome you in. They put you in the highest spots. Does that scare you? Does that concern you? Our nation's right on the brink. And we need to understand the imminent disaster and realize the only way to to ward this off isn't to go fight in Iraq and Afghanistan, but it's to put the sin out of the camp, to deal with the sin. We need to do what we can at the polls, but not trusting the polls, trusting our God. And we need to do what we can one soul at a time, one soul at a time. Our nation is in imminent disaster because of the sin. We need to learn to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh, the sin in the life of others. But as I said, this also applies to fearing the influence of sin on ourselves. Now, this has two applications. First is just the effect or influence of sin in our spiritual life, of sin in our spiritual life. And as an illustration of that, again, not taking the time to turn to all the scripture, I believe his account is familiar enough for us in the scriptures, and that is of Balaam. Balaam was a man who was a man of God. A man who, when he spoke in God's stead, God honored that word. And what he said happened. So much so that even the pagan nations around heard of Balaam and knew that he was a prophet of God. But there was a day when the king of Moab, Balak, decided to hire Balaam to bring a curse upon a people that were in his land. Of course, that's the Jews. Now, God told Balaam without any uncertainties that he was not to go with those emissaries, those ambassadors from Balak. And so he sent them away. Well, Balak wasn't to be deterred. He was very insistent. And I'll tell you what, sinners are very insistent. If they want to get you into sin with them, they're not going to take no for an answer. They're going to do all they can to convince you and talk you into joining up with them. And they'll just get all kinds of delight and joy out of you sinning, because that makes you just like them and makes them feel like they're okay. We've got to hate that sin in our spiritual life. And so Balak sent back more ambassadors and more important dignitaries, higher dignitaries. And Balaam was tempted. And God again, in no uncertain terms, told Balaam, don't you go with these men. But he kind of gave Balaam a way out when he said, if they come to get you in the morning, you can go with them. And as I've said from this pulpit before, I don't think Balaam waited for a knock on the door. I think he was up bright and early. I think he was too excited. He couldn't sleep. So he got on that mule and he started heading to Moab, where he didn't belong. Sin, open disobedience to the word of God, because he lusted after importance and he lusted after financial gain. Because he has promised both. Promised to be placed high in the Moabite society, a man of great importance, but also promised great wealth. Well, we know what happened. God sent the angel of the Lord to try to stop Balaam. And Balaam was so spiritually dead by this point, so spiritually dull, because he had quenched the spirit, that he didn't recognize God's warning signs. And I'm afraid that's the way it is with so many Christians today. God is sending warning signs in our life, our personal life, not just in our nation, but warning signs in our personal life saying, hey, you better get straightened up here or judgment's going to fall. You're in disobedience. And we're just like Balaam, and we're just riding right on through. And if it's not for that mule taking us out of the way, we'd be in trouble. Balaam goes. God does not allow Balaam to curse the Jews. But we know that when it's all said and done, after three attempts, Balak got frustrated and said, "You're not going to do what I want you to do. Just go home." And after that, Balaam gave Balak some advice. And because of that advice that Balak followed, thousands of Jews died because Balak was advised by Balaam to don't go against them at war, not an open battle, but tempt them into worshiping your gods. And as you worship their gods, then God in heaven will have to bring judgment. And so he was a wicked counselor, an ungodly counselor, the tool of the devil. Well, the Bible doesn't necessarily say it, but you have to believe that Balaam got his reward from Balak. But we also know that Balaam got his reward from God. Because when the Jews conquered the land, the Bible tells us on several occasions that Balaam was one that was put to death in the battle. They sought him out and they slew him specifically. Because God said that sin, when it influences us and controls us, will bring death, will bring judgment. And so we need to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh in our own lives because of the spiritual damage it will cause to us. But we also need to be concerned about what sin does to our testimony. What sin does to our testimony. You remember what happened to Lot? Now in Peter, he tells us Lot was a righteous man. Lot was a saved man. I believe that's what God is telling us there. But we know that Lot did not live a godly lifestyle. He probably conformed when he was living with his uncle Abraham. But when they split up and he followed after the well-watered plains of Sodom, we see him as he first pitches his tent towards Sodom, we find him finally living in the city. Having lost all his substance, you'd think he would have started to get it by then. But he didn't. As he joined forces and joined allegiance to the world and lived just like they lived. But when God sent the angels in his great mercy and in response to the prayers of Abraham, and Lot believed the angels that God was going to destroy the city, Lot sought allowance to go warn his daughters and his sons-in-laws. And you know what happened when he went to warn those boys and girls? They thought he was just teasing with them. They thought he was just mocking them. You see, Lot lost his testimony, his Christian godly testimony, because of sin in his life. You know the end result of Lot as he fled the city and hid away in that cave, and how his own daughters plotted and schemed to commit incest with their own father. Terrible, terrible tragedy. This man had no Christian testimony. Can you imagine the heartache when he stood before his Savior and had to admit that he did not hate even the garment spotted by the flesh? But I wonder how many Christians today, when they get to heaven and stand before their Savior, are going to have the same testimony or lack thereof that Lot had. God warns us here that we're to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. We're to hate the sin in the life of others and seek to rescue them from it. And we're to fear the influence of sin in the lives of ourselves, so that we do not have the heartache when we stand before our Savior. Father, we thank you for your word, for the warnings you've given to us to separate ourselves from the sin of this world. Father, we understand that sin oftentimes does bring pleasure, but we know that that pleasure is fleeting. Help us understand the big picture as we understand your word. Help us understand the warnings you've given us, the many different accounts of those who ignored the warning signs and failed to hate even the garment stained by the flesh. And as we see the destruction in their lives, Father, help us to understand that we'll fare no better lest we fall in love with sin. And so, Father, help us to live the separated life that would please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.